Well, Romans chapter 9, I invite you to open your Bible, Romans chapter 9. We're going to finish that chapter this morning. We're going to look specifically at verses 25 to 33. Romans 9, 25 to 33. Paul writes this, he says, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, you see there, verse 25, right, the beginning of this section we're looking at today begins with the words, as indeed. Right? In other words, Paul is saying here in the beginning of this section, what I'm about to say is another example of what I've been saying, okay? And what he's been saying, what we've been working through in the preceding verses of this chapter, is that God's sovereignty, in his sovereignty, he chooses, he superintends, he purposes, right? And we look at the examples of, in the Old Testament, we looked at the examples of Isaac and Ishmael. We saw the examples of Jacob and Esau. And we looked at the idea last week of the potter and the clay. And the clay doesn't question the potter of what are you doing or why did it work this way. And we saw at the end of that part that we looked at last week where it says, starting verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And so now Paul says, as indeed he says in Hosea. So in other words, another example of this, he says, okay, that though those who are part of spiritual Israel are not necessarily part of physical Israel. Not all of the biological descendants of Abraham are saved. Right, and Paul now says, look at Hosea. Here's another Old Testament example, right? Hosea is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, and he's quoting here, if you want to know exactly where this verse is coming from in Romans 9, 25, and 26, it's coming from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. But Paul is not actually quoting here word for word from Hosea 2, 23. He's using rather the spirit or the idea of what Hosea was saying. And as you may know, maybe some of you perhaps even remember from a few years ago when we did our study through the minor prophets, that Hosea was a prophet whose life was also a metaphor for God's relationship with Israel. Right, the things that are described in the book of Hosea actually happened. Right? Hosea did marry a woman named Gomer. She did become a prostitute. He did have to go and bring her back several times. Right, so it not only is it a factual account, but it's also a metaphor for the relationship, the unfaithfulness of the nation of Israel to God. And not only was that relationship a metaphor, but so were the names of Hosea's children. Hosea had three children. The first one was named Jezreel, and Jezreel kind of got the best of the draw, to be honest, because the other two were named Not My People and No Mercy. Not really names most parents are putting on the top of their list of things they might want to name their children, right? But what Hosea is now reference, or what Paul is referencing in 9, 25, and 26 is actually referring to, where he says, those who were not my people, that's actually the name of one of Hosea's children. But it also was a metaphor for those who were not among God's chosen people. And he says, and I will call them my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. Or those who were not recipients of mercy will receive mercy. Verse 23 in Hosea chapter 2 says, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So Paul is here reiterating the fact that that God's mercy, that through God's sovereignty and the will of God, is that his glory, his mercy, the riches of his mercy, as it says in verse 23, will be bestowed on even those who were not part of his chosen people, the nation of Israel. And Hosea is demonstrating that here in this verse. Matthew Poole comments on it like this. Says, so great is the change that grace has made that a rejected people are once more taken to be a peculiar people. A remnant among them is saved. Not in word only, but with hearty consent, joy, affection, and thankfulness, they shall be my people as well as call themselves so. So the grace and mercy of God, which allows those who were not his people to become his people, who allow those who did not receive mercy to receive mercy, from a human standpoint, it doesn't seem logical. It doesn't seem to make sense from a human perspective. Why would the people who were not his people become his people? Why would the people who were not recipients of mercy receive mercy? Why would those who were not of the physical nation of Israel still be able to become part of spiritual Israel? Why would they be able to become children of God? Because in his sovereignty, in his grace and mercy, God chose to extend grace and mercy even to the Gentiles. All of them would not become children of God. Not all of Israel became children of God. Not all of the Gentiles become children of God. But the grace and mercy of God is extended, is available, is offered. And then Paul goes on in the next verse, in verse 27, he says, here's another example, right? Paul is schooled in the Old Testament. He knows the Old Testament. And he is giving example after example after example, particularly to Jewish readers of this letter, that what is happening, that you're having such an issue with, is not a new thing. God has been foretelling this all along. Right? He says, go way back, and he goes all the way back to Abraham. And then he's working through, and he gives examples with Moses, and he gives examples now of Hosea, and now verse 27, he gives Isaiah. He says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Right, so the descendants, the biological descendants of Abraham were numerous. They're many, but they're not all saved, it says. A remnant will be saved, a smaller portion will be saved, because God has exercised righteous judgment on the people of Israel. And those who reject his mercy and his grace will not be saved. Only a remnant or a portion. Verse 29, then, where it says, and as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Here's another Old Testament example. You know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Horrible, sinful cities. God says he's going to destroy both cities, just wipe them off the face of the earth. And he has an exchange in which he consents. Really, he I think that's a good way to put it. to save Lot and his family. And you know the story there, that Lot, when you look at the story, you kind of wonder, why is he saving Lot? I don't know if I would have saved Lot, right? And Lot was needed a lot of help, okay? But when they leave Sodom and Gomorrah, remember it's Lot and his wife and his two daughters. And his wife disobeys the instruction not to turn around, and she turns into a pillar of salt. But Lot and his two daughters are saved. So out of that sinful two cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, three people are saved. A small remnant is saved. And Paul is here using this as an example again. Like that, he says, if the Lord had not left us offspring, we'd have been wiped out. In other words, if God had not demonstrated some mercy on even us, his chosen people, all of Israel would have been destroyed because of God's righteous judgment. Which now brings us to the conclusion of chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. Paul says, after he gives these three more Old Testament examples from Hosea and Isaiah and Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, what shall we say then, starting in verse 30? In other words, what have I been saying? Let me sum this up for you, Paul is here saying. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. So there's two main points Paul is saying. Right? Of everything that's gone before, and remember, Paul didn't write in chapters and verses like we do, right? But if for our purposes, in chapter 9, what Paul has been showing, what he's been demonstrating, is summed up in these two points that we see here in verses 30 and 31. The Gentiles, who were not God's chosen people, who did not have the Ten Commandments, who did not have the law, who did not have the prophets, who did not make any conscious, collective choice to seek after God, they did not seek after righteousness, some of them, nevertheless, did become righteous. And they became righteous by faith. That's the end of verse 30. Righteousness that is by faith. But, verse 31, Israel, who had the Ten Commandments, who had the law, who had the prophets, who had every feasible advantage when it came to knowing God's standard, God's expectation, God's righteousness, they, many of them, did follow the letter of the law, but did not become righteous. So humanly speaking, what Paul is here saying seems silly, right? It seems oxymoronic. It's saying that those who had every possible advantage, everything is lined up for them to achieve righteousness, they didn't do it. And the people had no advantage, there's no seeming reason why they would obtain righteousness, some of them did. And Paul knows that seems silly, because what does he say in verse 32? Why? He's anticipating the question, why? Why did it work that way? Why did those who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness not succeed in reaching it? Well, look what he says. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. So who is the they here? And Paul is here referring to the people of Israel, the people who had every conceivable advantage, the people who you would think, looking at it from a human perspective, would obtain righteousness. And the problem why they didn't, the reason why they didn't, is because Paul says they didn't pursue it by faith. They pursued it by works. They pursued it through their own effort. They thought they deserved God's forgiveness. They thought they had done something to merit righteousness, that they had obtained it through their own effort. They missed the very fact that the purpose of the law was to point out that that was impossible, that they couldn't do it, that they couldn't achieve it on their own, that they could not keep the law perfectly, that God's standard is perfection, and no matter how hard they tried, they can't get there. They were very, very good at checking boxes, so to speak, right? And remember, in the New Testament, even in the gospel accounts, we see how many times Jesus has rather harsh conversations with the religious leaders and saying, you guys are clueless, right? That's my paraphrase. But Jesus is basically saying, you think you're keeping all the rules, you're checking all the boxes, you're tithing your spices for crying out loud, and your hearts are a mess. You don't get it, he says. Because why? Because they're pursuing it based on works. The very people who should have recognized when the Messiah came missed that he was the Messiah. The very people who should have realized that the law that God had given was so perfect, that was so holy, was so other than human capability to obtain, instead got caught up in how good they were doing and how impressive their works were and how entitled they were to God's forgiveness and mercy. They could not be righteous. They could not possibly atone for their own sins. And precisely because they were caught up in their own efforts, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, Paul says in verse 32. The stumbling stone was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah who would come. He came to save people from their sins. And yet the people of Israel, many of them, didn't recognize or understand that they needed saving. They thought they were doing a pretty good job. They thought, really, if you kind of want to look at it differently, God should be happy to have them in his family because of all the wonderful things that they were doing. But Jesus came to pay a debt they couldn't pay. Jesus came to provide forgiveness for their shortcomings. He was the embodiment of grace and mercy, and they rejected him. The very thing for which the people of Israel should have been looking, they missed. They rejected because of their trust in their own ability and their own efforts. In Isaiah chapter 8 and Isaiah chapter 28 is where Paul is referencing in verse 33, where he's talking about, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He said that the stone would be a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. That when Jesus came, that when the Messiah comes, that the one who is fulfilling all these prophecies, that he's going to be a rock of offense. Why was it an offense? It offended the people who were stuck on their own efforts. The people who were caught up in how great they were doing. The people who didn't realize their need for a Savior, right? Remember what Jesus said when he's talking again in the Gospels. Jesus says that the doctors don't come to heal the people who are well, they come to heal the people who are sick. And many of the people of Israel didn't realize they were sick. They didn't know they needed a Savior. They thought they were just fine on their own, that they were doing just great on their own. And this idea that what Paul is getting at here, we're going to get into chapter 10 next week, Lord willing, but the first four verses of chapter 10 kind of fit with what Paul is saying here. Paul says, starting in verse 1 of chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. That, by the way, should, in your mind, hopefully, bring you back to the beginning of chapter 9, right, where Paul is talking about how heavy his heart is for those who aren't in Christ. He says, my prayer for them is they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Right? Do you see what Paul is here saying, how he's describing the people of Israel? He says they've got a zeal for God, but they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. Why are they ignorant? Because he says that they are seeking to establish their own what? Their own righteousness. The problem that Paul is here pointing out is the people who are not in Christ, who are stumbling over the stumbling stone, who are missing the arrival of the Messiah and the possible forgiveness of their sins, they're missing it because they think they're all that. They think they've got it figured out. They think that they can establish their own righteousness. And therefore, they don't submit to God's. What does it say at the end of verse 4? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So what does that mean, the end of the law? What is the purpose of the law? The purpose of the law is to show that you need Christ, that you can't do it on your own. Right? If you go through and you look at God's standard, live your life perfectly. That's how we could sum it up in one sentence. Live your life perfectly. Well, guess what? If you tell me that, and I have even an inkling of intelligence, I'm going to realize, can't do it. I can't. I already messed up how many times today, right? I can't do it. And so Paul is saying here, the end of the law should be to realize you can't do it. And so Christ is there to do it for us, to fulfill God's standard for us, to provide forgiveness for us because we can't do it. The idea in Romans 9 is continuing into Romans 10, right? But the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 9 do bookend nicely. Because, as I said, Paul begins chapter 9, right, with sharing his grief, his sorrow, his anguish, he says in verse 2, for those among the people of Israel who were cut off from Christ. That's how he says it in verse 3 of chapter 9. They were cut off from Christ. And no small part of that, indeed, I think we could say that the bulk of that comes from the fact that Paul knew how useless pursuing righteousness through his own efforts was. Right? Several weeks ago, after we had looked at the beginning of chapter 9, I was talking with someone after the service, and he talked to me and said that I think, he said Paul's grief and anguish there reminded him of the compassion that an addict, a recovered addict, has for someone who is an addict now, because they know what it's like. Does that make sense? They know because they've been there. They've sought fulfillment in whatever it is that they're addicted to. They've sought happiness and contentment and pleasure and whatever. And they realize it didn't work. And because they've been there and they realize it didn't work, they can relate to those who are still struggling with that in a way that no one else can. And that does actually make sense of what Paul is here getting at, right? Because Paul, if anybody could be shown to have tried to establish their own righteousness, it was Paul. Right, Paul had the greatest teachers. He was well-respected among his peers. He was zealous for God, but he misunderstood. Right, he thought that he was pleasing God by persecuting Christians. But remember, Paul himself talks later about, look, you want to compare resumes? Okay, here you go. Right, he whips out this long scroll, basically, and says, look at all my qualifications. He says, you want to talk about human merit? I've got you all beat. And yet, what did Paul call himself? The chief among sinners, right? Because Paul understood that you can't obtain your own righteousness. And so precisely because he realized how useless it was, he has this compassion for the people of Israel who were, as he said, trying to establish their own righteousness. Paul understood the emptiness that came from pursuing it through your own effort. And the reality is that there may be here today some people who are in that same boat. There may be here today some people who think, well, I'm doing fine. I'm in church every Sunday. I pray before every meal. I read my Bible faithfully. I put in 10% of everything that I get. I tell other people, you know, about God. I've got the fish sticker on my car, for crying out loud, right? I do everything that I'm supposed to do, and I'm just fine. And especially compared to the them, I'm doing great. I don't need a Savior. Paul's message to you would be, you're ignorant. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. Well, Paul said it, not me. I'm just quoting Paul. No, really, the idea that Paul would say, you missed the point. You don't understand. You can't merit righteousness. We all fall short. Paul's message to you would be that you're stumbling over the stumbling stone. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's available to all. If we could do it on our own, God would not have sent his son to die on the cross. By the way, as a quick free aside, this past week a lot of news attention was paid to a decision made by the president to forgive college loan debt, right? I'm not going to get into that. That's a political issue that you can have your own opinion on. But in the process of seeing some discussions about that, I saw more than one person say it's no different than God forgiving your sins. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. In numerous ways, but most importantly, the fact that the cross behind me is a constant reminder to us that God's forgiveness of our sins was not free. God did not just say, I'll write off your debt. I'll just excuse your debt. You won't have to pay. What does the hymn say? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Right? So you can think what you want about college loan debt forgiveness, but don't for a second think that God's forgiveness of our sins was done by the stroke of God's pen saying you don't have to pay that back. It was paid. Jesus paid it all. I want to end this morning. I want to read to you a prayer, a Puritan prayer from the book The Valley of Vision. I'm sure some of you have seen that before, but there's a prayer in there, and it goes like this. It says, O Lord, I am a shell full of dust, but animated with an invisible, rational soul, and made anew by an unseen power of grace. Yet I am no rare object of valuable price, but one that has nothing and is nothing, although chosen of thee from eternity, given to Christ and born again. I am deeply convinced of the evil and misery of a sinful state, of the vanity of creatures, but also of the sufficiency of Christ. When thou wouldst guide me, I control myself. When thou wouldst be sovereign, I rule myself. When thou wouldst take care of me, I suffice myself. When I should depend on thy providings, I supply myself. When I should submit to thy providence, I follow my will. When I should study, love, honor, trust thee, I serve myself. I fault and correct thy laws to suit myself. Instead of thee, I look to man's approbation and am by nature an idolater. Lord, it is my chief design to bring my heart back to thee. Convince me that I cannot be my own God, or make myself happy, nor my own Christ to restore my joy, nor my own spirit to teach, guide, and rule me. Take me to the cross and leave me there. Amen.
You'll take your hymn books or look up on the screen. We're going to sing together number 405. My faith has found a resting place. I ask you to stand with me, please. Number 405. My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living One, His wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Enough for me that Jesus saves, this ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him, he'll never cast me out. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus died, that he died to pay the penalty for our sins. We thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son, that in your grace and mercy, you have extended to us forgiveness. If there's anyone this morning who is here who does not know Christ as their Savior, Father, it is my prayer that they will recognize their need, that they will realize there is no other argument, there is no other plea, there is no way that we can earn righteousness through our own efforts. Pray that we would, as your children, be faithful in proclaiming the truth of your word. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you have a seat, we're going to go ahead and go straight into our Sunday school promotional time. If you must leave, you go ahead and leave. We'll just call you out and embarrass you on your way. Just kidding, of course. But no, Mark will go ahead and come up and take over.